Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters that were which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit that yields fruit according to its kind. And the fruit tree, beg your pardon, that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Well, let's pray. Our Father and our God, we worship you that we can come and meet with your people this evening to enjoy fellowship with one another, and as we enjoy fellowship with each other, to fellowship with you, the living God. Father, as we read passages such as the one that we have just read, we are struck by the seriousness of what we do, by its significance and by its greatness, that we meet with the Creator of the heavens and the earth, the one who is above all things, the one who is transcendent, the one who is holy. And our God, we cannot but humble ourselves before you, acknowledging that you are infinitely greater than we are, that your ways are higher than our ways, your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Before you, all flesh must fall silent. Before you, every creature must bow. Our God, we give you thanks, however, that even though you are great, even though you are holy, yet you yourself have drawn us into your presence. Such is the greatness of your goodness that you have called us to yourself, reconciling us to yourself through Jesus Christ, forgiving us our sins, clothing us in his righteousness, that we might know you. And for this, our God, we give you thanks and we worship you. And our Father, as we draw near this evening, we pray that you would have mercy upon us and that you would forgive us our sins. We acknowledge that we continue to sin and are in need of your mercy and your grace constantly. Lord, have mercy upon us through Christ our Saviour, who has shed his blood, that these sins which we confess might be forgiven. And we ask that we would not only be forgiven, but that we would also be sanctified, built up in our faith, encouraged in our following of the Saviour, strengthened in our battle with sin, and have our desire for righteousness deepened. Our God, we pray that you would continue the great work that you have begun in our lives to make us more and more like our Saviour. Our God, we pray for those who cannot be with us, for those who are sick. We ask that you would strengthen them in their faith. If they are experiencing their situation, their circumstances, as a testing of their faith, we pray that you would enable them to prevail. By your grace they would stand, and that their faith, far from being broken, would actually be strengthened. For those who are at work, for those who are looking after family, we pray that you would encourage them in whatever that they are doing, and that they in all things might glorify your name. Our Father, then, we worship you, and we give you thanks in our Saviour's name. Amen. Well, I want us over the weeks that we are together on these Wednesday evenings to spend some time in Genesis chapter 1 together. And this evening we're going to be looking in particular at verse 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the first thing we need to do here, as we try to understand this verse, is to set the scene, which might sound a little bit odd, seeing as though the verse that we are looking at is the very beginning of all things. What scene is there to set? But actually, there is a very important scene for us to set if we are to understand this verse. You see, the situation into which this verse was written is very important here. Moses was inspired to write these words, and to write them for the Israelites, who had just been set free from slavery and were journeying through the wilderness to the Promised Land. These words were written originally for them. Obviously, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they are written for all generations after them as well. But specifically, they were written for them. And you can imagine why the Israelites needed these words. You see, they had just been called to be God's people. Now, they had heard of this God, the Lord. They had heard of him. They had heard of the stories that had been passed down from their forefathers about this God and his dealings with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph in particular. But they didn't really know him. They'd experienced something of him in Egypt. He had wonderfully and miraculously set them free from slavery and displayed astonishing power and authority in doing so, in bringing the 10 plagues on the people of Egypt and on the land of Egypt where they had been captive. So they'd experienced something of this God. But now they find themselves asking all sorts of questions about him. Although we've experienced something about him, who is he? What is he like? He has called us to be his people. But what does that mean? What sort of God are we being called to follow here? He has promised that he will always be our God. He has promised that he will lead us into this promised land. But can we really trust him? Is he capable of delivering on these promises? He has called us to worship him. But why should we worship him as opposed to any other God that we have encountered in Egypt or shall encounter in Canaan? Why must we worship him? And so it was into this situation that Moses penned these words. And you see, this is vitally important for us to remember as we come to Genesis chapter 1. Because the purpose of Genesis chapter 1 is not to be a scientific textbook. It isn't here for us simply to have ammunition in order to argue against evolutionists. It isn't here simply for us to understand what happened in the 6 days that the earth was created. And of course, it was in 6 days that the world, the universe, was created. But its purpose isn't simply to be a historical record, so that we can simply argue the case against people who don't believe. If we just understand it like that, then we are missing out on all of its truth just about. You see, its purpose isn't scientific, it's theological. The purpose of this chapter, as indeed is the purpose of the entire Word of God, is to reveal God. And especially here to answer these questions: who is God and what is he like? So what is the answer to this last question in particular? What is God like? You can imagine, as we said, the Israelites asking this question: if we are to worship him, if we are to follow him, if we are to trust him, then what is he like? It's an obvious question and a necessary question to ask. But what answer is given to this question? Well, if we were to summarize the books of Moses and to concentrate them down to one description of God, then we would have to say that the one truth they proclaim about God more than any other is that he is holy. God is a holy God. And that comes out very clearly in our text. God's holiness is written all over this verse, even though the word itself is not actually mentioned. But you see, we see the holiness of God. Well, I want to suggest that we see the holiness of God in four ways in this verse. We see it in what he is called. We see it in what he did. We see it in when he did it. And we see it in what he says. So this is really how I'm going to structure what I have to say this evening. What God is called, what God did, when God did it, and what God said. Okay, what God is called. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word that is used here for God is a word that is commonly used in the Old Testament. In fact, it is the most commonly used word with reference to God in the Old Testament. It is the word Elohim. Now then, it is very important for us to understand that this word is a very strange word, however, to be using of God. Immediately, the people of Israel would have been alert to the use of this word in connection with the God whom they have been called to follow. Elohim. What is strange about it, you see, is that it is a plural. You know, you have your nouns we have our nouns in English. I feel too much like an exile here. You see, just crossing the bridge. Let's pick chair as a noun. The word chair. We have one chair in front of us. Then, of course, it is a singular word that we use for it. However, if we had more than one, as we have here, we would refer to them as chairs, obviously. In order to turn a singular into a plural, we put an S on the end of the noun. Except, of course, this is where English gets complicated, if it ends with a Y, in which case we put an R, change the Y into an IE, and then put an S and all that nonsense. But that's basically what we do. We put an S at the end of the noun to turn it into a plural. But in Hebrew, it's a little bit more complicated. In Hebrew, as like with French, you have feminine and masculine nouns. But let's take the masculine nouns. If you have a masculine noun and you want to turn it into a plural, you put an im at the end of it. And that's what we have here. El being the common word for God. Elohim, strictly gods. So, this is a bit troubling. Because really, what we have then is, in the beginning, gods created the heavens and the earth. Or do we? You see, because after the noun, the plural noun Elohim, we then have the verb, the doing word, created. And the verb must agree in number with the noun. Forgive me for all of this linguistics stuff, but I'm sure it's not difficult, is it? The verb has to agree in number with the noun. And what we have here is a singular verb. Created is the action of one person, one being rather. It is the action of only one being. Very specific, very clear in the Hebrew. So, we have in the beginning, God, brackets, plural, created, bracket, singular, the heavens and the earth. This is teaching us a very important truth, of course, that God is one. God is indeed one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, as the Israelites were taught to say. But he is spoken of in the plural. Why? Well, the reason for this is that what we have here is what's called the plural of majesty. God is such a being that he cannot be spoken of using the common rules of language. God is of such majesty and greatness that he defies any attempt to contain him within language. The plural of majesty. We have this really in our own language. The Queen, in formal occasions, doesn't refer to herself as I. She refers to herself as we. It is the royal we. Why? Because it communicates her majesty. It separates her from her subjects. Well, this really is where that is derived from. And it is derived from the way that God is spoken of in Scripture. God is of such greatness that he defies linguistic rules, that he cannot be described. He is too great for us to describe because he is too great for us to grasp. He is too great for us to understand. And this, you see, is the holiness of God. When we speak of the holiness of God, what do we mean? We do not simply mean his purity, though perhaps that's what most people have in mind when they speak about the holiness of God. When we speak of the holiness of God, what we mean is his otherness. That God is different from us. That God transcends us. That God infinitely transcends us. That he is beyond us. That he is above us. That his ways and his thoughts are infinitely higher than our ways and our thoughts. Because he in his own being is infinitely higher than we are in ours. And so Israel, therefore, we're not to think of God as being like them. They were not to think of him as being kind of human, but only more powerful. They were not to think of him as having a form. They were not to think of him as having thoughts like theirs. They were not to think of him as having emotions that were identical to theirs. They were not to think of him as being like a superhuman. But rather, he is beyond their conception, beyond their imagination. God is majestic. God is holy. This then is the fundamental truth that is being communicated by the name that is used of God in this passage. And it is important for us to continue to remember this, of course. One of the things that I'm struck with these days is how awkward even Christians feel about the idea that God does all things for his own glory, or the idea that God commands all to worship him. There is an awkwardness surrounding this, that Christians have this awkwardness because it's almost immodest of God, isn't it? If I came here promoting my own glory, asking you all to accept what a wonderful person that I was, then rightly you would see me as being not fit to stand in front of you. You would question me. You would question my ability to relate to people. You would question everything about me, my moral standards, and so on and so forth. But you see, that kind of reasoning can't be applied of God. Why? Because God is not one of us. God is not like us. It would be wrong for a person to elevate himself above other people, because we are all equal. Every single one of us, as the American Declaration of Independence says, all men, brackets, and women are equal, are born equal. But God is other. God is other. God is different. God is higher. God is highest. He is transcendent. And therefore it is right for him to demand worship. It is right for him to seek his own glory. So then, we see something of the holiness of God in what he is called. Secondly, we see the holiness of God in what he did. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now then, this phrase, the heavens and the earth, it's really an idiom that means everything. That's really what is being communicated here. In the beginning, God created absolutely everything. Now then, another thing that this would have suggested to the Israelites as they read this was that this means that God is the only God. Since everything else that exists derives its existence from him, he has no rivals to his position of supremacy. And that, of course, would have been radical for the Israelites as they left Egypt, a land where there were so many gods. And they would have been familiar with not only the gods in Egypt, but the gods of the surrounding nations who did trade with Egypt as well. So many gods being worshipped. But here, right in this verse, what is being suggested is that their God is the only one, since he created all things. But there is more to this, isn't there, as well? What we are also being told here is that this God who has rescued them from Egypt, is not only the God who is able to cause darkness to descend on an entire land, it's not only the God who is able to part a sea. That barely registers in terms of the power that it required from this God, because this God is the God who created everything. He is the one who created all things out of nothing. What does that tell us about him? It tells us that he is powerful. But surely it tells us that his power is so great that really it exceeds any notion of power that we have in our heads. That our understanding of what power is scarcely begins to describe the power of God. Or to put it another way, the power of God is holy. He is holy in power. Other, transcendent, greater than. He is holy. And surely we have a better grasp of this today than the Israelites would have then. What was their understanding of the universe? Extremely limited. What is ours? Well, ours has been vastly expanded, hasn't it, by scientific investigation. We are able, even these days, to suggest that we can measure the universe. And as we do so, as we estimate, rather than measure, the dimensions of the universe, the form of the universe, we get an idea of its frightening vastness. And yet here is the God who created it. Who created it out of nothing. I bought a telescope years ago to just as a Christmas present to myself. Very lonely and sad thing to do, I know. But I used to spend hours gazing at the stars. And just got a sense of the vastness and the remoteness of these stars. As you zoom in several hundred times at a distant star, and all you can see is still a white little pinprick in the viewfinder. Just a sense of the awesome greatness of the universe. And then with that, of course, you get something of the sense of the greatness of the one who formed it. But not only do we see something of his power here, we also see something of his authority. Because he created everything. And what that is telling us is that this God has authority over everything that exists. One of the questions that the Israelites would have had is, well, okay, we have seen God demonstrate his power in Egypt. But is he able to exercise the same power in Canaan, where we are going? Is he as powerful in Canaan as he is in Egypt? What we see here is that not only is he as powerful in Canaan as he is in Egypt, but he is as powerful everywhere in the universe. Not only is he authoritative in Canaan as well as in Egypt, but he has ultimate authority over every part of the universe and over everything that exists in the universe, since he was the one who called all things into being. His holiness knows no boundary. His holiness is not limited by a boundary established by a nation around itself. His authority is not limited to the planet. His authority is universal, literally speaking. His authority over the entire universe is limitless. It is absolute. It is holy. His authority can scarcely be understood or described. And any idea that we have of authority does not do justice to what God's authority really is like. It speaks to us about his power, his authority, but it also speaks to us about his wisdom. Here is the God who formed this universe in a moment. Out of nothing, this universe that is so amazing. I'm always amused when I see these science programs on television, particularly about physics. I have a little bit of an interest in physics, the kind that an armchair critic has. You know very little about it, but I enjoy watching programs. And it's always amusing to see how, even with the instruments that we have, even with the staggering intellects that focus their attention on the nature of the universe, how little we understand. And it's wonderful to see how these scientific theories arise and then come crumbling down. And a new one has to be invented, because that one, it was okay for a while, but then it was found to be faulty. But then this new one as well, it comes crumbling down. And we had a wonderful demonstration of this, actually, only recently. One of the fundamental principles that Albert Einstein established as a law of physics was that nothing could travel faster than the speed of light. However, in CERN, just a few weeks ago, they sent a neutron. I don't know how they do this, but they sent one to Italy somewhere. And it arrived faster. It travelled faster than the speed of light in getting there. And so now everything's up in the air again. The wisdom behind creation. It's a wisdom that cannot be understood. It is a wisdom that truly is holy. And so this act of creation that we read of here, the very first act of creation in these 6 days of creation, reveals the transcendent nature of our God. That he is powerful, authoritative, and wise beyond anything that we can imagine. That he is holy in his power, his authority, and his wisdom. So we are told here about what he is called, and we are told about what he did. We are also told about when he did it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This, of course, is the beginning of all things. It is the beginning of matter. It is the beginning of energy. It is the beginning even of time itself. Before this act of God, there was no time. Space-time, as the physicists like to say, came into being with this creative act. And so this suggests to us straight away that God himself, if he acted in the very beginning of all things, that God himself knows no beginning. That he has not had a beginning. That he does not have a middle, and he will never have an end. Psalm 90 and verse 2 puts it like this: before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. In other words, God transcends time. God is outside of time. He is not subject to time. We are, of course. We cannot escape it. We cannot think of an existence outside of time. So totally governed are we by it. We are always growing older and older and older. Every time I trim my beard, there are more white hairs on the newspaper. And I can no longer convince myself it's the result of painting my study, and the white paint must have got on my beard. I'm getting older. And that's fine. We all get older. It's good, I guess, for us. It's just part of our existence. It's not abnormal. But God, however, is not subject to time. God is the Lord of time. God is its creator. God is its master. God rules over time as much as he rules over space, as much as he rules over matter. He rules over time itself. He exercises his authority over the beginning and over the end. And as we shall see if we come to it, he exercises his authority over history itself. The beginning and the end are in his hands. He knows the beginning from the end. Why? Not because he sees into the future, but because he has decreed all things. And because he exists outside of the time which he himself governs. Our God cannot... I mean, if we try to think about this, we can't understand that, can we? We can't get our heads around one who exists outside of time. This is our God. He is other. He is different. We are here being shown a glimpse of the infinity of God's nature. That he is eternal. That he is being eternal, therefore unchangeable as well. From everlasting to everlasting, he is the Almighty. But if he is outside of time, if he existed at the beginning, then something else that is suggested by this is that he is self-sufficient. You see, he existed... Can we use the word before in respect of God? I think we have to, don't we? He existed before the universe was created. In eternity, before the universe was created. Before anything else was. And so if he existed alone, then he is self-sufficient. What we mean by that, what is meant by that, is that he does not depend on anything outside of himself. He doesn't need anything that is outside of himself. We do, of course. We need one another. We need food. We need air, etc., etc. Otherwise, we could not exist. God, however, needs nothing, either for his existence or indeed his happiness. He needs nothing that is outside of himself. So then, we see the holiness of God in what he is called, what he did, when he did it. Finally, we see the holiness of God in what he says. Obviously, when we look at our verse, there are no quotation marks here. There are no words recorded here that God spoke in creating the heavens and the earth. Later on, we do have them. We have them there in verse 3. Then God said, "Let there be light." But not here in verse 1. So what am I getting at then when I speak about what God says in our text? Well, what I'm getting at is this. That these words that form our text, these are the words of God. that as Moses wrote these words, he was being inspired by the Holy Spirit to write them. That as they were declared, as they were read to the people of Israel for that very first time, what were they hearing? They were hearing the words of God. These are the first words of Scripture. The first words of the Word of God. God is now speaking to his people. And this, you see, is what is significant about these words. God is now speaking to his people through these words. And in speaking to his people, what is he doing? What is he speaking about? He is speaking about himself. He is revealing himself. He is making himself known to his people. He is speaking to them, not only about his works in the past, but he is speaking to them about what he is like. He is communicating, as we have already seen, that he is holy. He's communicating to them that he is other, that he is holy in his power, his authority, his wisdom. that he is the king of time itself. So God is revealing himself then to the people of God. And in this, we see that God's goodness is supreme. We see that God's goodness is transcendent. Here's the question, you see. Why is God revealing himself? And the answer is quite a simple one. Why do we open up to someone else? Why do we allow others to have a glimpse of our character and our personality, to know who we are? Why do we do that? Well, because we want to be in relationship with them. And those with whom we are in a relationship, we reveal ourselves to them. We open up more to them. We show them more of who we are, the deeper we want to relate to them. And here we have God revealing himself to the people of Israel. Here we have God revealing himself to us. Why? Because his desire is to be known by us. What he wants is to relate to us, and for us to relate to him. These words represent the goodness of God, because this God who is holy invites us, calls us into a relationship with himself. And this goodness, of course, is what the whole of the Scripture reveals, climaxing in the event of Christ's life, his incarnation, the Word of God become flesh, that we might be reconciled to God, that we might know God. Here is the goodness of God. What we see here takes us to Calvary. Takes us to Calvary and the work that fully expresses God's desire to relate to us, and fully reveals his goodness as Christ dies for our sins, that that relationship might become a reality. But there's one aspect of his goodness, perhaps above the others, that is reflected in this verse. And that is the grace of God. You see, think of what we've just learned about this God. That he is holy. That he is transcendent in power, in authority, in wisdom. That he is eternal. That he is self-sufficient. And yet, he has called us to be his people. This would have been staggering to the people of Israel if their eyes had been opened to it. That this God, who needs nothing that is outside of himself, either for his existence or his happiness, calls them into a relationship with himself. Why? Why? Because he is a God who is infinite in grace. Because he is a God whose grace is glorious, whose grace is holy. And this This is our God. He is our God. He is self-sufficient. Why has he saved us? Why has he saved you? Not because he needed to. Why has he revealed himself to you? Not because his happiness depends on it. He needs nothing. Nothing. Why has he done this, then? Simply to reveal his grace. Because he is a God who abounds in grace. Here then in the text, the beginning of Scripture itself, God is revealed and something of his holiness is made clear to the people of God. This is our God. This is the God whom we are called to trust in. This is the God we are called to worship. Amen.